As Nick mentioned earlier, I'm so thankful to God for the sidekick that he's given me. Because as he said, we oftentimes go places that you really would not choose to go. And she goes pretty much wherever I go. Once in a while we end up separated just because maybe there's two different places that we need to go. But she is a tremendous support to me, a tremendous strength to me. I would not be here today if it were not for her. She is more heroic, at least from my observation, than any man that I've ever known. She's tough as nails and very lovely. So she is a sabra. In Israel, they call their women sabra. Sabra is a cactus. Which is very sweet on the inside, but very prickly on the outside. So, I am very thankful for her. Let me begin this morning by saying there is a storm coming. A storm is coming. You know, recently we had the first hurricane brush the East Coast that we've had in, I think, 10 years. And when that hurricane comes churning across the ocean, people in his path are forewarned and they begin to prepare. So I want to announce to you this morning there is a storm coming. It is probably the most awful storm that we have ever seen. Its force is supernatural. It is directed by a supernatural intelligence that has evil designs on this nation. There is a spiritual conflict that is raging behind the scenes. We can't see the massed forces. We can't hear the clash of arms. And it's a battle that has been going on through history. It's a battle that began in Genesis chapter 3 when one of the mightiest of the angels chose to rebel against God and try to pervert his plan to keep us from our destiny. You see, the Bible tells us that our destiny was proclaimed among the angelic realm before the world began. How would you like to have been an angel, the highest of God's creation at that point, and be told that a creature inferior to you was about to be created that would one day rule over you? Well, one of those angels didn't like that idea. And therefore in Genesis 3, Satan, Lucifer, Nahash, as he's called in the Hebrew, the shining one, entered into the garden and tried to throw a monkey wrench in God's plan. And you know, he's been doing that for however many thousand years human history has been unraveling, and every time he does it, the monkey wrench comes back and hits him on the head. I would think after several thousand attempts you would learn, but he never learns. He is seriously stuck on supernatural stupid. But he's going to keep trying, and we happen to live in one of those ages in history that I like to call times of historical crisis. If you're any student of history, you know that there are times of history that are pivotal. There are times when mankind comes to a crossroads or comes to a critical point, a juncture in the unraveling or the unveiling or the unfolding of history, however you want to see it. And it is a time of great conflict, upheaval, tumult, and disturbance. You and I are living in that time. Do you sense this? Can you kind of feel? You know, I have unbelievers tell me, I just feel like something really, really big is about to happen. I just feel like there's something going on that I can't get a handle on, or I can't see it or touch it, but I just have this gut feeling. Noah lived in such a time. We've been spending the weekend talking about the gospel according to Noah. And we've seen how God used that man in a time that was very critical in human history to bring about deliverance to everyone who would believe. Unfortunately, there were only 8. But this morning I've shifted the message a little bit in the first hour and now in this one. I want to talk to you about the gospel in camouflage. This is not the Duck Dynasty gospel, but it is the gospel in camouflage. Because as I said at the beginning of the session last hour, intelligence drives the fight. I know this from my contact with people that are involved in the military, and they constantly are reminding me, intelligence drives the fight, and the enemy knows this. And that's why the enemy works so hard to feed you disinformation. That's why the enemy tries so hard to conform you without you realizing that you're being conformed to the lie. His hostility and antagonism is against Christ, but it extends to everything that is from Christ, which includes you and I, which includes churches, and because of the founding of this nation, includes the country in which we live. And therefore, he has been, from the very outset of this nation, working to destroy what our founders dreamed of. We call it the land of the free and the home of the brave. I can tell you we are no longer free. My question is, are we brave? We are about to find out whether we are still a brave people. We're about to find out in that storm that I spoke of, whether we'll take a stand or be swept away by the tide of evil and deceit that's enveloped our country. But God is also pretty smart. You know, I've learned a doctrine. They don't teach it in Bible school or seminary. You won't find it in the systematic theologies. But it's a doctrine that I've found to be reliable. I call it the luck of God. God's really lucky. He really is, because things tend to go his way. No matter what happens, it seems like his plan works out. In fact, the Apostle Paul enunciated the doctrine of the luck of God when he said, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him." I hope that includes you. "To those who are called according to his purpose." And I hope that you have heard and answered that call. And I hope that you have raised your hand and given your oath of loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has his own intelligence system and his own system of disinformation. Not deceit, disinformation. The gospel, if you will, in camouflage. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll get an introductory idea for us to work with through the time that we have left. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is a passage that we could spend a lot of time on. But we're going to really just try to hit a couple of high points here. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Paul did not try to snow people. He did not try to impress people. I guess you could say Paul would not have made a very good politician. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Many years ago, I went to a seminary in Kazakhstan, and I had the opportunity to teach seminary students. The seminary runs by having visiting professors come across from the United States, seminary teachers, pastors, and others. And I had the opportunity several years to go there and teach. And I arrived one time and I was greeted by a new class that I hadn't seen before. And so I used this text and I said, "I am only going to talk to you about Jesus Christ and him crucified." And they all went, "Oh." They said, "We already know that." I said, "Well, you think you know it, but you don't." So I went up and I drew a picture of the cross on the blackboard, and then I began to list the 10 areas of systematic theology. Theology proper, the study of God. Christology, the study of Christ. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Angelology, the study of angels. Satanology. Soteriology, the study of salvation. Bibliology, the study of the Bible. I wrote all of these up there, and I said, we are going to study every one of these areas of systematic theology from the perspective of the cross. All of a sudden, their eyes opened up, and they got excited. Out came the notebooks and the pens, and they were ready to write. We had a great study. Paul is not saying here that he was only going to give them the bare minimum of Jesus Christ, but he was going to expand and expound on who he was and what he had done. Jesus Christ and him crucified is code, if you will, for the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. I understand that because I always feel that way before I stand up and teach. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Only God can change lives. And I hope you're here this morning to be changed. He says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Now we begin to peel back the veil, and Paul begins to allow us to see behind the scenes in this gigantic struggle that is going on over this planet when he talks about unseen rulers. He actually speaks of them often in his writings. He is not talking here about Nero. He's not talking about Caesar. He's not talking about Pilate or Herod. He's not talking about the governors that are the underlings of what's really going on. He's talking about the powers that be. Spiritual authorities in heavenly places. You'll remember in Ephesians chapter 6, he says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We may have flesh and blood enemies, but that's not the real enemy. They're underlings. They're insignificant. The real force that we fight against is a spiritual power in the heavenly places. A hierarchy, if you will, of fallen angelic beings and demonic forces united together against everything that is of God. He says they will come to nothing. What confidence, what boldness. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, I call it the gospel, in camouflage, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. I want you to catch this very closely. The gospel message that Paul is about to proclaim was proclaimed before the world began. It was ordained by God. And proclaimed, we can learn that if you want to look it up. You can do it later on your own time. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us that the gospel message was proclaimed before the foundation of the world. Who would God proclaim the gospel message to before the foundation of the world but the angels? And why would he proclaim it to them before the foundation of the world? Because as with man, God's desire with the angelic realm was that they would join with him and cooperate with him in accomplishing his plan. And therefore, as he does with us, he did with them. Here is what my goal is. Here is what I want to accomplish. Join me in accomplishing this glorious task that I've set before us. But as I said, there was one angel that didn't like the plan. And therefore he revolted. I want you to notice in particular verse 8. Of the wisdom that he's speaking of here, he says, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they known it, they would never have done what they did. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, the fallen realm thought they were on the brink of victory. They were about to silence him for good. They were about to get him out of the way, and the fallen demonic and angelic realm, along with the demonic religious leaders of Israel, along with the demonic ruler representing Rome, were about to unite together to silence the Son of God. And all of them thought this was a perfect plan. But as often happens with God, just when you think you won, you find out the move that you made to win defeated you. It's kind of like jujitsu. You know, if you're engaged in jujitsu with someone who's a master, they let you think you're winning. That's how you learn. You learn to move from one position to the next, one maneuver to the next, and so they play with you and allow you to think that, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I know the Gracie brothers, if any of you know them. Horian and Hoyce Gracie are my friends. I've spent time in their homes. I've spent a lot of time learning how stupid I am when I get on the mat. Because they'll even say, oh, he's about to get me. Oh, no, what's happening? And the next thing I know, I'm being choked out. And they will honestly tell you, you beat yourself. Other people don't beat you. You beat yourself. Satan defeated himself. Had he known what was going to happen as a result of the cross, he would have never done it. He would have done anything else but put Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I want you to just hold that in your mind, because we're going to take a little trip back to the book of Genesis very quickly. I'm not going to take the time that I spent in the first session. These messages are all on tape if you want to get them later. I want you to understand the thinking of Jesus Christ. Because though he went to the cross, the Bible tells us he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. Yes, it was painful. Yes, it was anguishing, filled with anguish, grief, sorrow, shame, all the things that we can think of, but he was looking beyond it. I was just speaking with a member of your congregation who has served in the military, and we were talking about the time in which we live and some of the things that are going on and the storm that is coming. And I said, we must always, well, first I said, isn't this a great time to be alive? And he kind of looked at me like, are you insane? I said, no, this is a great time to be alive. We are in the middle of something great. We have an opportunity to play a great part. But we have to look beyond the storm. Many times in Arizona where we live, the storm clouds come up and the wind howls and the thunder, the lightning crashes and the thunder rolls. And then as the storm recedes, we look beyond it and we see the light of the sun coming up. And I always say to my wife, there's a kingdom over there. Look beyond the storm. There's a kingdom there. And I encourage you to look beyond the storm. Turn with me to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 6, we have the story of the flood. We have the story that begins with the sons of God taking of the daughters of men, wives of all whom they chose. Very quickly, I believe that this is a part of that cohort of Satan, the higher echelons probably of that cohort that joined him in his revolt. The book of Revelation reveals to us in Revelation chapter 3 that when he fell, he drew a third of the stars of heaven with him. Stars of heaven is symbolic in the Old Testament for angelic beings. And one cohort chose to plan an invasion aimed at keeping Christ from coming. They knew he was coming. They knew he was going to accomplish some kind of plan of redemption, but they didn't know how. God had fed them information, but in a mystery, so that it became disinformation. And they thought that if they infiltrated the human race and corrupted the human race, they could stop the Savior from coming into the world. And so the scripture tells us that the sons of God took wives from the daughters of men, and giants were born to them, and they became the mighty men of old, the men of renown, people that you and I know of in Greek and Roman mythology. Or if you go back to Sumerian writings, people like Gilgamesh. There are many scholars today who believe that Gilgamesh is actually Nimrod, and what happened in Genesis 10 and 11 with the building of the Tower of Babel was the third satanic attempt on the human race within the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis, because having failed in the garden, having failed in Genesis 6, the attempt was made now to encourage through Nimrod the building of a tower so that the fallen angels and man could reconnect. They wanted to reconnect with their gods, the gods they chose instead of the God of heaven. But thank God, in that horrible and dark time in human history, there was a man who made a difference. And down in verse 8, we find that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. As I've said often, you don't find grace unless you look for it. And this is the genealogy of Noah. He was a just man. That means that he was a believer. He was perfect in his generations. I believe it means untouched and untarnished by this infiltration. And Noah walked with God. And so God revealed a plan to Noah to build an ark. He gave him the dimensions. He explained the purpose. Noah faithfully built that ark. And then that ark became the means of deliverance for him and his family and the animals that he took into the ark. The ark was covered with pitch. The Hebrew word is kafar. It means atonement. The ark had only one door. Jesus said, "I am the door." When Noah and his family obeyed God and entered into the ark, it says that God shut them in. He sealed the door. Just as the Holy Spirit takes us and seals us into union with Jesus Christ at the moment of our salvation. The whole story is a picture of what Christ would come and do for each and every one of us. But there's a background to it. And as I said earlier, the background to it is the parts of the Bible that we love to hate, the genealogies. And if you read through Genesis chapter 5, which I did in the last class, if you weren't here, you were able to escape that. I read the whole chapter. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so and lived so long, and then he died. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived so long, and he died. And there's a whole list of names there. And we read through Genesis chapter 5, and we say, why is this in the Bible? Why would God waste an entire chapter of the Bible to just talk about a bunch of people who lived, procreated, and died? Well, because it's very important. Because the names are very important. And I want to share with you those names, because those names show us that when Paul speaks of wisdom that is hidden in a mystery, he's not just using flowery language. He is talking about a battle plan. He's talking about a plan that God's people need to understand, that the enemy can't know or understand wisdom that is hidden from the rulers of this age, but should not be hidden from us. See, when Paul spoke of a mystery, he didn't mean a mystery that you shouldn't understand. He meant a mystery that they can't understand. Without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, you can't make sense of the plan of God. That's why the unbelievers look at the gospel of Christ and they say it's crazy. God became a man, went to a cross, died on a cross, went to a grave, came out of it. You got to be kidding me. Who would dream up something like that? It makes no sense to them. But it makes great sense to us. So rather than reading all the way through, I want to just simply touch on the names that are given in Genesis 5. You can jot them down, and these notes, by the way, will be on our website. If you're not able to write them all down, you'll be able to get them later. Adam in verse 1 and 2 and 5 means mankind. The word Adam can be a personal name, Adam, or it can be a generic title, mankind. So we're going to start with mankind. Adam brings forth Seth. Seth means appointed. Appointed. That's the meaning of his name. By the way, whether you realize it or not, your name has a meaning. Every name has a meaning. And you should know and learn the meaning of that name. Because names can oftentimes have meanings that can be either really, really good or really, really bad. And you choose what your name will become in your life. Seth gives birth to Enosh, or not gives birth, but brings forth a son named Enosh, and Enosh's name means mortal. Verse 7, mortal. Enosh has a son named Canaan in verse 9, and Canaan's name means sorrow. Canaan has a son named Mahalalel, and Mahalalel in verse 12 means the blessed God. Mahalalel has a son named Jared. Jared means shall come down, in verse 15. Jared has a son named Enoch. Enoch means teaching, verse 18. And Enoch, who walked with God, had a son named Methuselah, and Methuselah means his death shall bring. It was prophetic in two senses, because scholars believe that the prophecy was that Methuselah would die before the flood came. When he died, you knew the flood was coming. So his death shall bring. Methuselah has a son named Lamech, whose name means despairing, in verse 25. And Lamech has a son, in verse 29, named Noah, and his name means rest. If you read the text as a Hebrew, this is the message that would come through. Mankind is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest. Isaiah the prophet, we saw this in the course of our study over the weekend, several times through his book, identified the gospel message as an offer of rest. Here is rest. Give rest to the weary. And how often, as you go through the book of Isaiah and you see that offer of rest, it says, but you would not. It was anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ as he looked over Jerusalem weeping, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And so when Jesus came into the world, one of the ways that he signaled to his generation that he was the promised Messiah is he picked up on this word Noah, this concept of rest, as a picture of salvation. And he said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come unto me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls, for I am meek and lowly, and my burden is light. These little hidden points run all the way through the Bible. And I've been studying the Bible now for 50 years intensely. I study hard. I spend hours and hours and hours in the Word. And I feel like I know about that much of what's there. I've scratched the surface, maybe. And I believe that we are going to be seeing new things and new insights in the Word of God throughout all eternity. But there's only one thing that scares me, and that is being content with what I know. I never want to be content with what I know. This is so rich, it is so deep, it is so powerful that there's more there, and I have to have it. I understand what David meant when he said, my soul pants after you like the hart pants for the river brooks. There is that passion, that drive, that hunger that only the Word of God can fulfill. And I see new things in the Scripture all the time. And I'm going to share with you now something that I've only recently learned. We saw that Jude and Peter both quote a guy named Enoch. The book of 1 Enoch is what is called an apocryphal book, or as the scholars call it, pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha is too often taken as meaning false writing, but that's not what it really means. We have a term that better fits the idea of pseudepigrapha, and that is, if a writer writes and he signs a different name than his own, what do we call it? We call it a pseudonym. He's using another name. The book of Enoch is a very ancient book. According to our own scripture, it was Enoch who prophesied that the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. You remember from Jude? This guy that was the father of Methuselah, who was the father of Lamech, who was the father of Noah. And so Jude and Peter quote the book of 1 Enoch, and the book of 1 Enoch has a lot to tell us, including the fact that it denies that it is inspired scripture. It's an honest book. It tells us there will be those who come later who will write inspired scripture. But he tells us a lot of things that we might not know otherwise. And one of the things he tells us is that when the angels of Genesis 6 invaded our realm, they came down at one place, a high mountain. That high mountain is called Mount Hermon. They believe that Mount Hermon was the focal point of the invasion. And why is that significant? Well, it probably wouldn't be unless we go to Matthew chapter 16. Because in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus went to the threshold of the throne of Satan and threw down the gauntlet in the most daring and the most bold and the most calculated move that anyone has ever made. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. I know you're all familiar with the passage. We chuckle at Peter's impressiveness and what do we want to call it? His stumbling, bumbling nature. Jesus goes to a place in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. He came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, he's just recently been in Jerusalem, and Caesarea Philippi is 100 miles away, and they didn't have cars back in those days, and they didn't have trains, and they didn't have buses. So he's traveled a long, long way to get to Caesarea Philippi. I've been there. Some of you, I think, have been there with me. And he arrives at Caesarea Philippi, travels all the way up there to Caesarea Philippi to ask a question. I mean, this is insane. Hey, guys, let's go 100 miles. I got a question to ask you. Right? We're going to walk over hill and over dale. We're going to travel for a number of days till we get to a place that has a significance you do not understand. And then he asked the question in verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. In other words, the word on the street, the scuttlebutt out there among the rank and file, they really don't know. You're somebody, we know you're somebody important, but we're not sure who. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? By the way, that's the greatest question you'll ever answer. Who do you say he is? Simon Peter, boisterous, bumbling Peter, answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that term Christ is significant. It's a title, not a name. Jesus means salvation of Jehovah. That's the meaning of the name. Christ is the Greek Christos from the Hebrew Mashiach, which means the Messiah. It's weighted with all of the prophecies of the Old Testament coming forward, over 330 prophecies that anticipate the first coming of Jesus Christ alone. And what it means is, you're the guy that they were talking about. You're him. On the stage of human history, at the most critical point of the story, you showed up. And you meet all the criteria. And part of that criteria was that he had to be God and man united together. Emmanuel, God with us. I wish I had time to take you back to the birth of Jesus Christ, to the astounding things that were going on. But I can just say that his entire existence on this earth was miraculous and stupendous in every detail. And here we have one of those incidents that we read about and we pass over as if it was just something that happened at a point of time. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros. You're a stone, small stone. And upon this rock, this massive bulwark, I will build my church. And I'm so simple. I just take Jesus to be the rock, you know. And of course, the confession that Peter made of him. And he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And this is about the time we go, okay, this is getting too weird for me. So I'm just going to read on. Where was Caesarea Philippi? Anybody know? 100 miles north of Jerusalem. Do you know what region it's in? Interestingly, it's in a region called Bashan. Does anybody remember Bashan from the Old Testament? Bashan was the stronghold of the worship of Baal. And they used to worship Baal by worshiping symbols of bulls. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20 that behind every idol there is a demon. When you worship a demon or you worship that idol, that image, behind it there is an actual spiritual entity that represents that idol that you worship. You may remember in Psalm 22, the psalm that tips us off at the crucifixion when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you drop down to verse 12, he says, many bulls, fierce bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. What Jesus is describing there in cryptic language is the fact that on the cross he saw that he was surrounded by demonic hordes who were jeering and laughing and scoffing with all the religious leaders who sneered and shot out the lip and said, he trusted in God, let God save him. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? Jesus on the cross saw it all. And he said, the bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. Now, why is that important? Because not only was Bashan the place where Baal worship, the false worship of a false god, was its religious stronghold, but it was also where Mount Hermon stood. Mount Hermon, the place where Enoch tells us the angelic infiltration came down, is just north of Philippi. And so Jesus comes into Bashan, the stronghold of idol worship, but it was more than that, because they had a term for it that was used among the Hebrews in the Old Testament times. They called Mount Hermon the gates of hell. They said, this is the entryway, this is the gates of hell. The place where this angelic revolt began, this place where the worship of a false god has centered its stronghold, this place anticipated in Psalm 22 and verse 12, where the demonic hordes would come from and surround the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so Christ moves with his little band of disciples to the stronghold of the enemy, to the gates of hell, and he throws down the gauntlet and he throws down the challenge, because he's doing something very important. He is provoking his enemy to kill him. And he didn't stop there, because as we read, you go on and Jesus says at the end of the chapter, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here, they're still at Caesarea Philippi, who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then you move right into chapter 17, and it says, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and took them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. If you go on a tour of Israel, they will tell you the Mount of Transfiguration is Mount Tabor. It's not. It's Mount Hermon. It says a very high mountain. Mount Tabor's a hill. Jesus took them up on this very high mountain that was the stronghold of Satan, and the Bible reveals to us, if you remember, in places like Revelation, when Jesus speaks through John to the people of Laodicea, that they lived where Satan's throne was. He has his throne on this earth. I think right now it's in Washington, D.C., and I'm serious. And therefore, Jesus does two things to provoke a reaction from the invisible realm. He proclaims through his disciples who he is at the gates of hell, and then he makes a challenge. I am going to build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And that doesn't mean that the church is fending off the invading enemy, that means that the church is the invading enemy and we are battering down the gates of hell. And that's why missionaries go to other lands to batter down the gates of hell. And the church has been advancing from 2,000 years ago and winning. We look pretty insignificant right now, but I tell you, my friends, we are a part of a valiant host that is marching to victory. Don't ever doubt it. Doesn't matter how it looks. Christians all around the globe are being persecuted, tortured, tormented, raped, murdered in the most horrible ways, and it looks like we're losing. No, no, the enemy still doesn't get it. Every time you come up with some desperate measure, you defeat yourself. You are watching in history happening now in this time of historical crisis, a replay of what Satan did when he put Christ on the cross and thought he had him finished, and all he did was make him stronger and defeat himself. So Jesus throws down the challenge and then goes up onto the stronghold of Mount Hermon, and he is transfigured, and they see the kingdom coming, and he's saying to the whole fallen angelic realm, this is your doom. And then he came down, and do you remember what happened immediately when they came down from Mount Hermon? They ran into a multitude of people that had a problem with a demonic power. The enemy struck back immediately, and the disciples were flustered because he had given them power over all demonic forces, and they were unable to cast the demon out. And then do you remember what he began from that time forward to say to his disciples? The Son of Man must go down to Jerusalem and be betrayed into the hands of the elders and the chief priests and be crucified and buried and rise again. He had put it all in motion. He had thrown down the gauntlet and he had started a challenge that the enemy took up. What was it Paul said? If the rulers of this world had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, because they could not understand any more than the disciples understood when he laid out the plan to them. They said, this makes no sense. Just don't understand it. Do you see yourself as a part of a valiant army, a royal army? Do you live your lives clad in the armor of God? Do you aggressively and boldly take on the enemy? Because I'm telling you, there's a storm coming. And it's a storm we all are going to weather. And we will either do well or we will do poorly. But you can't stop the storm. It's coming. And we can either be bold, as Paul was bold, in proclaiming Jesus Christ and taking a stand on the truth of his word, or we can cower. And we have a record of Christians all through history who have done one or the other. And my desire for myself, for my house, for my brothers and sisters in Christ is that we will wake up. There are violent forces at work. And our election has a lot to do with this. And letting our voice be heard has a lot to do with this. Because you see, essentially what our election has come down to is an attempt to tyrannize a free people. And a free people's statement, we will not be intimidated. That's what it comes down to. I'm not even all that concerned about who wins or loses. I'm concerned about whether or not we maintain that attitude of, shall I call it, holy rebelliousness. Because we're going to need it. Ask yourself this question. Who do you say he is? Who is Jesus Christ in your life? Is he just a figurehead? Is he just someone you pay homage to once a week? Is he someone that's closer to you than a brother? Is he someone whose voice you hear in the night? Is it someone whose presence you actually sense with you, feel his hand on you, hear his voice in your ear? Or is he just someone that lived 2,000 years ago? Answer that question, my friend. Answer it quickly. Answer it with resolution. Because there's a storm coming. 2,000 years ago, not long after our Savior died, Christians began to be slaughtered in unheard of numbers. It was genocide. And a lot of them they killed in a place called the Colosseum. 2,000 years ago, they thought they'd won. And we're stronger than ever today. We're going to show you a video. I'm sure many of you have seen it before. It's the singing of Amazing Grace by Christians in the Colosseum. We beat them then, and we're going to beat them again.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace.